The scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, history is full of revolutions. And with many of these revolutions, if you look at them, there is a singular event in history that once it occurred, there was no going back, and the revolution had to move forward. You think about in our own American Revolution, it was the shot heard round the world that was fired by a British soldier during the Battle of Lexington. Or during the French Revolution, it was the storming of the Bastille. Or in the Russian Revolution, it was Bloody Sunday. In each of these revolutions, there was a singular event that sparked the revolution, the movement. And as we begin the Gospel of Mark, Mark wants us to see the gospel story as a revolution. He wants us to see it as a revolution. A revolution is what? It's the forcible overthrow of a government or a social order in favor of a new system. And Mark wants us to see in this gospel that Jesus is overthrowing the kingdom of evil and ushering in the kingdom of God. And in this passage, we really see the spark that ignites this kingdom revolution, as it were. And specifically, we see five different events that lead to this revolution. And once they occur, there's no going back. And so what I want to do this morning is introduce them to you. I want you to see these five new events because not only do they spark a revolution, but they also are really a paradigm through which we should read the gospel and understand Jesus because they come up again and again and again. They lead us to a fuller understanding of the gospel, a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. So what are these five new events that spark the gospel revolution? Well, number one is this. Number one is a new creation. New creation. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 states, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so notice, how does Mark start his gospel? He starts it with the phrase, the beginning. And that's intended to take us back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And how does Genesis start? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark does this. John does it in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Matthew does it in his gospel. It literally says, this is the Genesis of Jesus. It takes us back to the beginning. Why? Because with the coming of Jesus, it marks the new creation. God is ready to do a fresh work. He's about ready to make all things new. And we wonder, well, how's that going to happen? Well, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. How's this new beginning going to come about? Through Jesus, and he gives him two titles, the Messiah and the Son of God. And it's important to notice that these two titles, Mark shows us them right at the beginning in the first verse, but then he takes them away and he doesn't introduce them again until significant key points in the Gospel of Mark. So for example, Mark has two sections. At the end of the first section in chapter 8, Jesus says, who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. That's the first time that that is mentioned again at the end of the first section. And then at the end of the second section, we see Jesus hanging on the cross and a Roman soldier is standing there, a Roman soldier. And he looks up at Jesus and sees him and the way he died. And he says, surely this man is the Son of God. And so Mark wants us to see, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? Those two titles are significant because it's Mark's way of showing us that this is how new creation is going to happen. This is how the new beginning will take place. It's through the Messiah, the Christ, through Jesus, the Son of God, that the revolution will be initiated. He will do it in an unexpected way, in a way you can't imagine, on the cross and through the power of the resurrection. So number one, what starts the revolution? A new creation. Number two is a new return from exile. A new return from exile. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the things that happens to Israel is they're unfaithful in the promised land. They don't obey God. And so God kicks them out, as it were, into the land, the foreign land of Babylon. They're exiled out of the promised land and into Babylon. And they have to stay there for decades and decades, 70 years, in fact. And all this time, they're praying, asking God to allow them to return. And God doesn't let them return because they are so wonderful or so obedient or even that they learned their lesson necessarily. Instead, God allows them to return because he loves them, because he's faithful to his covenant, and he's loyal to his people. And so God promises that he'll bring them back home. And he does. In the Old Testament, God does take Israel back to the land of promise. And now, Mark is saying this. He's saying, it's happening again. It's happening again. In verses 2 through 3, look what Mark writes. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now here, Mark is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, among other places in the Old Testament. But the key passage is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And what's happening in that passage? What's happening is that it's in the Old Testament and Israel is in exile. In Isaiah 40. And God's saying, I'm going to prepare a way for me to lead you back home, back to the promised land. Just like Adam and Eve getting to return to the Garden of Eden, I will bring you home. And God does that in the Old Testament. He brings his people back to the promised land. And yet, by the time Jesus is born, I mean, God brought them back about 500 years prior to Jesus being born. And yet, if you read the writings of the Jewish people during that time, even though they've been back in their land, they still talk about exile. They still talk about how they're not quite free. They're not under Babylon anymore, but later on now they're under the Roman Empire. And they're certainly under the tyranny of sin and evil and death. And so there's this ongoing prayer, Lord, free us. Really bring us back home. And so Mark is announcing here, I'll do it. I'll do it. God's preparing the way for another return, a real return from exile. And he's sending John the Baptist as the precursor prophet to lead the way. And so this time, instead of liberating them from Babylon, he's saying, I will free you from sin and death and evil. I'm going to bring you home. And so we see a new creation, number one. We see a new and final return from exile, number two. Number three, the second event that we see really sparking this revolution of the gospel is a new orientation, a new orientation. Let me read verses 4 and 5 to you. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, key in on that phrase, baptism of repentance. In the Bible, to repent means that you are facing your idols, but you turn away from them and to the Lord. You turn away from your idols and to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. It's a reorienting of your life. You've been living it for yourself. You've been living it toward the self and toward your dreams and your desires and your wants. And God says, turn away from all that. Reorient yourself. Turn back to the Lord. Live a Godward life and a Godward direction. And so we're told here that God's doing something new. John the Baptist is announcing Jesus, God, is doing something new. Will you get on board with it? Will you follow him? And it's interesting in this passage, John, he backs up his message, you might say, with two extremely powerful symbols or images. And the first image is just John standing in the Jordan River. Okay, he's calling people to reorient their lives. There's a lot of water in different places in Israel. Why the Jordan River? Why does he stand in that particular place? Well, think about it. When Israel, after being in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, they travel through the wilderness, and how do they enter into the Promised Land? They enter through the Jordan River. There's a sense in which they're baptized through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Or later on, when they are exiled in Babylon, how is it that they get to come back home, back into the Promised Land? It's through the Jordan River. They have to walk through those waters. And so what's John doing? Why is he standing there? He's inviting God's people to come out, to come back into those waters. Leave your land of slavery. Leave your alienation from God and your land of exile and come home. I want you to walk through these waters. Except these aren't just waters, John says. Yes, I'm going to baptize you with water, but the one who's coming will baptize you with the Spirit. This is a real awakening, a real return from exile, a new exodus. And so that's the first image we see, is just John standing in the Jordan River. Highly symbolic. Highly symbolic. The second image we see is John's diet. In verse 9, we're told that John the Baptist, that he eats locusts and wild honey. Now, when was the last time, kids, that you had that for lunch or dinner? Locusts and wild honey. You know, and it's interesting because you think about the different characters we meet in the Bible, and we're not usually told what their diet is. Why does that matter? If we meet someone and we're told, oh, they eat yogurt and lentils. It's like, okay, what are you getting at here? Why do we need to know this information about John? Again, because it's symbolic. Think about what honey means in the Bible. Think about what locusts represent. In the Old Testament, Israel is promised that God will take them where? To the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Honey represents God's blessing, living under his rule as his people in his place. It's the blessing of God. What do locusts represent in the Bible? Locusts represent the plague of locusts sent on Egypt as punishment. They represent locusts that were sent on Israel when they disobeyed God. Locusts represent the curses of God. And so what's John doing with this diet? He's holding out two ways of living, two options, two directions you can go. Do you want to pursue a life of following the Lord and his blessing? Or do you want to live for yourself and turn away from him and experience the curse an emptiness of that life. And so God is calling Israel, just as he's calling us in this moment. Today's the day. Will you follow me? Will you reorient your life toward me? Number three, a new orientation. Number four, we don't just see a new orientation, but we see a new Israel. And I want to explain what I mean here. What do I mean when I say a new Israel? Well, throughout the Bible, this is really important. One of the main storylines of the Bible is that in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, from you, I'm going to make a people. Well, who are those people? Well, they're the Jews. They're the nation of Israel. And he says, from them, from Israel, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to undo the curse through Israel. That's the promise of God. That's the heartbeat of the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel being told, you're supposed to be a city on a hill. You're supposed to be a light to the world. And when people see your God and how faithful he is to you and how zealous you are to worship him, they're going to stream to the temple and they're going to worship Yahweh, the Lord, our God. And you get to the end of the Old Testament and that doesn't happen so much. It doesn't happen so much. In fact, in so many places, especially the prophets in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, you're not being a city on a hill. You're not being a light to the world. You're living in darkness. And not only are the nations not coming to me because they see you, you're worse than the other nations. And so when we get to the New Testament, and even for hundreds of years prior to the New Testament, the question has been, how is God going to keep his promise? He said he's going to save the world through Israel. And it looks like it's failed. And so one of the things that Mark is showing us in this passage is that Jesus is the new Israel, that he stands in their place. And you actually can see this in multiple different spots in this passage, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention one. At the end of the passage, in verses 12 through 13, we're told this. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And so we know from the Old Testament that Israel wandered in the wilderness. They were tested and tempted in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is going into that same place. And he's being tempted. And he is being tested for 40 days, representing the 40 years that Israel was in the desert. So why is he doing that? Because he's taking their place. He's obeying in all the places that they did not. A week ago, my wife and daughter took off on a little mother-daughter vacation and left me and the two boys at home to batch it for a week. And so dad's been feeding them, and I told Emery just this week, I think I gained 5 pounds just eating a bunch of garbage. And we ate in front of the TV for every dinner, and we watched some good movies. And one of the movies that we watched was Back to the Future. Rex and I watched this, the whole trilogy. Just had to watch it. It's a great 80s film. And if you remember the storyline, what happens pretty much in every movie, you just have to watch one because they're all kind of virtually the same, but they have to, for the most part, they go back into the past, and something gets messed up. And so Marty McFly, one of the main characters, he has to walk along beside himself, sometimes sneak beside himself, and he has to kind of fix all the things that got messed up. And so he has to go back into history. He walks kind of in the same places that he was walking in the past, and except this time he does it right. And he corrects the past so that the future will be the way it's supposed to be. And many ways, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the Gospels. It's as if he were going back in time and he's walking in all the places Israel walked. And he's obeying in all of the places where Israel disobeyed. Why? He's doing it right. He's taking their place so that the future will be the way it ought to be. He's making things right. Jesus is the new Israel. And as we're going to see here shortly, he doesn't just stand in Israel's place, although he's certainly doing that. He's doing that so that God's promise to save the world through Israel, through him, we can experience that blessing as well. And so we see number four, a new Israel sparks a revolution. And finally, the last thing I want to mention, number five, we've seen a new creation, number one, a new return from exile, number two, a new orientation, number three, number four, a new Israel. Number five, what do we see? A new reality, a new reality. And we see this when Jesus now, in this passage, he goes into the Jordan River. John the Baptist baptizes him. He comes up out of the water, and we're told this in verse 10. It says, when Jesus was baptized, he saw heaven being torn open. Now, I just want to pause there. What was viewed, what was seen? It says that he saw heaven being torn or ripped open. Now, what does that mean? Heaven is torn open. Well, N.T. Wright, who is one of the leading scholars in the world in the area of New Testament studies, he explains it this way. He says, seeing heaven opened doesn't mean that Jesus saw a little door ajar miles up in the sky. That's not what it means. He says, heaven in the Bible often means God's dimension behind ordinary reality. It's more as though an invisible curtain right in front of us were suddenly pulled back so that instead of the river, the sandy desert, and the crowds, we're standing in the presence of a different reality. A different reality altogether. What does it mean that the heavens are torn open? We're seeing a different reality. So the question then becomes, what is this reality that is being referred to? What reality are we seeing? And here it is. Specifically, there are two things about this reality that we are meant to see that change everything. And the first thing is this. The first reality is the reality of the Trinity. Did you notice in this passage, did it occur to you that Jesus is standing in the waters? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice, the voice of the Father, calls out from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And so what do you have here? You have all three persons of the Trinity present. And the Father is declaring his love, and we are getting a glimpse of what has existed prior to creation for all eternity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and each orbits around the other in this eternal and infinite embrace of love, self-giving, self-sacrificial love. None looking for his own glory, each looking to love and give glory to the other. Now, why is that significant? Why does Mark want us to see this reality? Well, because we know that it's not chance, it's not fate, it's not chaos, it's not cold-hearted meaninglessness that's at the heart of the universe. It's not a universe that doesn't care what happens to you. At the heart of the universe is the triune God of love who cares, who loves you. And heaven is being opened up, and for the first time in the history of the world, right here in Mark, people are seeing the heart of that reality in a clearer way than they've ever seen before. So that's number one, the Trinity. Number two is God's fatherly love for us. Yes, we see Jesus standing in the Jordan, being baptized, and the words of the Father are being lavished on him about how much the Father loves him. But the good news of the gospel is that we get to stand in Jesus' place. That we get what he deserves, he gets what we deserve. Isn't that the gospel? And so every time we baptize somebody in this church, I'll always refer to this passage and say it's not just for Jesus. That's not just happening to him. It's happening to you. As you put your faith in Jesus, as you are baptized, yes, the Holy Spirit descends on you and empowers you, dwells in you. The Father declares his love for you. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And you think about, why do we need to know that? Why is that the reality that heaven needs to be torn open so we can see? Well, think about especially our time. Right now, there are so many competing realities and interpretations. Every single news story that's reported, it seems like it comes from two totally different worlds. Even something seemingly as neutral as a virus, COVID-19, has two totally different interpretations on what it means and how we respond. And do we open things up or do we lock them down? And what's at the heart of this? What's happening here? There's all this spin. There's all this bias. Why is that? Well, the reason it's out there is because it's in here. Each of our hearts spins reality. We report and interpret reality with a bias. What's true? What's your identity? Who are you? It's constantly in flux and being challenged. And here Mark says, I want to give you a rock-solid vision of what reality is. And what is that reality? That reality is that there is a God of love behind the universe, and he cares for you, and you're not alone. And that God lets you take his place in the river, the place of the Son, so that you can know the Father's love. And not only that, not only does he let you take his place, but he comes and takes your place. He's the one who is on the cross in our place. Throughout the entire book of Mark, Jesus always refers to God as, when he's talking to him, Father. He always calls him Father. Why? He's been his son from all eternity. He does that in every instance except one place. Do you know what that one place is where Jesus does not call the Father, Father? That one place is on the cross. In Mark 15:34, we're told that Jesus cries out, not my Father, but he says for the first time, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, the Son is ripped apart from the Father, out of the family of the Trinity. An infinite amount of pain and loss. Why? Because he would rather have that happen to him than lose you, so that you could stand in his place, so that he could stand in your place. The story of Mark, it's the story of the revolution of the gospel. And the invitation is held out to each of us, and the question is asked, will you follow him? Will you trust him? It won't be easy. It's going to be hard and sometimes lonely. But will you? And you never will. You never will unless you see the reality that's being offered to you in the gospel. That God is with you. That God loves you. That you are his son. You are his daughter. Do you see it? Will you follow it? Let's pray. Father, you are the God who makes all things new. And you've already started that, and you're even doing that work in us here and now by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word, even as we meet together. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see what's real, to see you, and help us to live for the coming day when you return and you fully and completely take away sin, take away evil and death, and make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.